Well, this morning we return to the narrative of Genesis for our sermon. So we will be looking at Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 26, and also briefly at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. These are the words of God. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And let's move now to chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray, open this word, these things that you did so long ago that changed the world, that led directly over time to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. Lord, open up as you worked with Abram, as you worked with his wife Sarah, as you dealt with these people laying the foundation for your redemptive plan. Open our eyes, Lord, to see the glory of your work. Give us encouragement, strength, faith, and courage to honor you in the day in which you have called us to live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we pick up in the Genesis narrative with the life of Abraham, or Abram, as he was originally called. Beginning with our text this morning, running all the way into chapter 25 of Genesis, we're going to be concerned with the life of Abraham and his wife Sarah. It's going to be the story of God's grace toward them. And it's going to be about their faith in response to God's grace. And at the same time, it's going to be the story of God's grace through them to the world, and the summons of God for all to respond with the same faith that Abraham displayed, and Sarah as well. Now, as we look at their lives going forward, we're going to see God's grace in miniature. In other words, God's grace in the small things of life. We're going to see God's concern and grace to Abraham and Sarah personally in every aspect, every detail of their lives. And we're going to see their faith challenged and their faith responding to God in every detail of their lives, their personal faith through thick and thin. At the same time, we're going to see God's grace on the macro scale, the cosmic reach of God's redemption of man and the earth. Not to every person who's ever lived, not that kind of universalism, but in the end, upon the return of Christ and the resurrection of life and the renewal of the earth, we're going to see that the end of God's redemption is a full restoration of man in the earth to all of God's original glorious intentions. So remember, as we go forward with Abraham and Sarah, God is always operating on two levels. The personal level, reaching into every detail and concerned with every detail of their lives, and the cosmic level of the restoration of all of God's original glorious intentions. So our text this morning opens with a genealogy which we tend to skim over, if not skip over, because there's a lot of genealogies in the Bible and we tend to not recognize all the people. There's difficult names and we don't understand what we can really get from them, and so we tend to skim them or skip over them. But I want to point out here that God, through this genealogy, if we could read it like Hebrews, is signaling something very significant to us. You see, this is not a typical genealogy. In fact, we've already had a typical genealogy of Shem back in Genesis chapter 10, verses 22 to 31. And in that typical genealogy, it lists all the sons of Shem, and then it goes to each generation that way. If you notice, this genealogy only lists one son of Shem. It lists one son for each generation, one only, until it goes all the way down to Abram. Now, this is what sometimes called a vertical genealogy, because it only lists the sons that are necessary to connect two particular individuals. In this case, Shem and Abram. What it's showing is that Abram is the heir of the spiritual legacy of which Shem was part. You see, in the ancient world, this is the kind of genealogy that was used to establish a royal heir's right to the throne. The whole purpose is to show the link between the royal predecessor and the heir. So we see this kind of genealogy, for example, in the New Testament to connect Jesus to Abraham and David. Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it proceeds with the same kind of vertical genealogy we have here. Abraham begot Isaac. Well, he also begot Ishmael, but he's not listed. There's one son listed. Isaac begot Jacob. Well, Isaac also begot Esau, but he's not listed. There's one son per generation all the way down, connecting Jesus back to David and on beyond David to Abraham, because God made special promises, royal promises, if you will, to Abraham and David, which Jesus is the heir of. We also see this kind of genealogy earlier in Genesis in chapter 5, linking Noah back to Adam, Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam, verse 3. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son and named him Seth. Again, you have one son per generation, and it will go all the way down until you get to Noah. And when it gets to Noah, it says, his father said, this one will comfort us. There was something special about Noah. He was carrying on a particular spiritual heritage. He was heir to a specific line of redemptive promises. So why was it so important to connect Abram back to Shem, the son of Noah? So if you go to Shem, then you're connected to Noah. Because when God gives the promises to Noah, it's to Noah and his sons. So Noah and Shem are kind of combined together there. The reason why it was so important to connect Abram to Shem is because of Noah and Shem's special significance in God's redemptive plan. And we get a taste of that in Genesis 9:1. This is after they have come off the ark. God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now those words carry a lot more import than they seem because they are a virtual exact quote of God's blessing and command to Adam and Eve back in Genesis 1:28. This is before the fall. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, the fact that God virtually quotes that in His blessing and command to Noah and his sons means that what God is doing with Noah and his sons is part of God's plan not to run some kind of a salvage operation here in the earth. That's the nature of God's redemption. It's not a salvage operation. God's salvation is not some kind of a secret underground railroad that God established to smuggle a few of Satan's souls across the border to heaven and then call it good at a certain point and roll it all up and throw it away. That's not salvation to God. Salvation to God is a complete victory, a complete restoration of all His original glorious intentions. That's what He's signaling by this blessing and this command to Noah and his sons. God's intentions have not changed. Adam sinned. God's intentions have not changed. The evil of the world, of mankind, was so great that God had to bring the flood to even preserve the earth and mankind and the animals. God's intentions have not changed. The Tower of Babel came along, a totalitarian movement, an autonomous totalitarian movement that presented a risk of very great evil. God intervened again to save the earth from that particular form of evil. God's intentions have not changed. God's not changing. His intentions aren't changing. History is not a stalemate between God and the devil. It's complete victory through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And that's what God is signaling to Noah and his sons. So that is a particular lineage that is then passed on through Shem, as we will see in more detail in just a minute. That's why it's so important to connect Abram to Noah and his son Shem, to show that Abram is taking the baton from them, so to speak, and continuing this race. God is bringing forward His redemptive plans through Abram. So, if we go back to God's first announcement of His redemptive intentions, it's in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It says, the Lord God said to the serpent, well, who is the serpent? Revelation 12, verse 9 tells us, the great dragon, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. That's who God is talking to. Now, we often think of God's announcement of redemption as a promise to Adam and Eve. And indeed, Adam and Eve and their children are beneficiaries of this redemptive announcement that God makes. But note, to whom God is actually speaking directly here. The Lord God said to the serpent. This is a promise directly to Satan that God is going to restore. God's going to defeat him. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head. The Hebrew here, this is a death wound. In other words, he will crush your head. You will bruise his heel. This is a different word, bruise, here. It means an injury, but not one that crushes, not a death wound. And so you see in this, Adam and Eve are listening. They're beneficiaries of this, but God is making this announcement directly to the evil one. And notice you've got these same two dimensions that we were talking about earlier. You have the personal dimension of God's salvation. You also have the cosmic dimension. Adam and Eve hear this statement by God. we will see evidence that they believe in and trust it. God will personalize this to them even further immediately after this, because he's going to clothe them with animal skins, which is mean there's going to be a sacrificial death of animals. They're going to be clothed with animal skins. That's personal salvation. It means it's signifying the fact that they're going to be covered by Christ's sacrifice. But you also see the cosmic scope of God's redemption in his statement directly to the serpent. Now, corresponding to that redemptive announcement that God made in Genesis, we have the words of the Apostle John in the New Testament. 1 John 3:8. We looked at this morning with our gospel word. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy, not to mitigate, not to salvage from, but to destroy the works of the devil. As we already saw this morning, the works of the devil are lying, murdering, and enslaving. That's what the evil one did to mankind in the earth in Eden. Jesus is going to undo all of that. And the effects of Jesus' work will, as Jesus himself said, it's like leaven. He says it's like leaven. It's interesting that Jesus said there's two different things like leaven. One of them is the kingdom of God. The other one is sin. Now, the thing about leaven is it's alive. It's not like the other ingredients in the recipe. The other ingredients in the recipe are inert. They just sit there. Okay, the leaven goes in, and here's the thing about leaven. You take one little pinch, you put it in the recipe, and it doesn't matter where you put it. You can put it way over to the right side. You can put it way over to the left side. You can put it in the middle. It doesn't matter where you put it. It's not going to stay where you put it, because it's alive, and it's going to spread throughout the whole thing, and it's going to change everything. The leaven of sin changes everything for the worse. It corrupts everything, makes it worthless. But the leaven of the kingdom, the Spirit working through God's people, the Spirit, it leavens everything by making everything alive. And so Jesus specifically taught. He did this. It was taught in Daniel. It was taught in the Gospels. He said the kingdom's like a mustard seed. It's like a little pinch of leaven. It doesn't look like much to start with. It looks very small. It looks very inconsequential. It looks like, what difference could that make? What difference could that little pinch of leaven make to that huge recipe? Well, just put it in there and give it some time and watch. Because by the power of God, it's going to spread everywhere, and over time, it's going to change everything. So you have that cosmic scope again, Jesus talking about the whole kingdom and him destroying the works of the devil. That affects everything. It affects the whole earth. But you also have that, the personal element of God's salvation too. It's not one or the other. It's both. And so you have the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, who so often talked about the huge scope of God's salvation. Romans 8, he talks about the sons of God being revealed in the resurrection of life. And he talks about the entire creation being transformed, being renewed, being delivered from the bondage of corruption and sin. And yet the same apostle says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me in particular. And so you see why it's so significant that Genesis 5, that Genesis 11 here connects Abram back to Shem and Noah. And it's also significant that Genesis 5 connects Noah and his sons back to Adam. So these lineages are establishing heirs to God's redemptive promises. Furthermore, those who in some special kind of way by the grace of God are really going to carry forward God's redemptive plan. So for the remainder of our time this morning, I want to focus on three more vital truths concerning this lineage of God's redemptive promises. The first truth I want to focus on is this one. It is a lineage of faith. It is a lineage of faith. We see that with Abraham. Galatians 3, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul there is quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. This is not primarily about blood. This is about faith. Romans 4, verse 9, Paul says the same thing in different words. Faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness, verse 11, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. In other words, he's the father of all who believe, even if they're uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who were not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had. What's the common element? Not blood, not circumcision, faith. Anyone who is of faith is a child of Abraham. This is why you have John the Baptist, when he's preaching, and he sees the scribes and Pharisees coming to him, he's calling them to repentance. And he says, don't even begin to think, because he knows what they're starting to think. He knows what they're going to be telling themselves. He said, don't say to yourself, I have Abraham as my father. In other words, don't say to yourself, I have Abraham's blood in my veins. What do you mean calling me to repentance? Do you know who I am? I'm a son of Abraham. He says, don't even begin to think that way, because when you're talking about that kind of thing, physical descendants, a guy can raise up sons for Abraham from these rocks. It's about having the faith of Abraham. Having the blood of Abraham in your veins doesn't make any difference if you don't have the faith of Abraham in your heart. We also see this faith going back beyond Abraham with Shem, Noah's son. Genesis 9, remember there, Noah's youngest son, Ham, basically made a mutinous play to subvert Noah's authority. That's what's involved with the whole thing of him bringing Noah's robe out of the tent and showing his brothers. The robe wasn't just a covering, it's also an indication of Noah's position and his status. And so this is a play, an insurrection against Noah's authority that Ham is then trying to get his brothers to join into. We then have Shem and Japheth refusing to be part of this. And the indications are that it is Shem really who's leading the charge here of saying, we're not having any part of this, we're going to undo this. So Shem and Japheth take the robe, walk backwards into the tent, to not look at their father. They're doing everything openly to show in a tangible, visible way that they stand against this insurrection against their father, and they cover him back up. And so then by the Spirit, Noah pronounces blessings and cursings after this incident. And in Genesis 9:26, he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Now, we often say that Shem received the blessing. But notice it does not say, blessed be Shem. It says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Is there a better way to point out this is about faith? It's not about Shem himself. It's not about what blood Shem has in his veins and is going to pass on to others. It's about the faith that Shem had in the Lord that caused him to act on principle with regard to his father. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. That means blessed be the faith of Shem. May Canaan be his servant. Now, Canaan wasn't involved in this. Canaan was a descendant of Ham. But you see, Canaan is further down the line. It's like a rear sight and a front sight. Ham is like the rear sight. Well, Canaan's like the front sight. And when you line them up, you see exactly where this is going. And where this is going, Canaan is reflecting the same attitude that Ham had. And so you see where that attitude, that heart attitude, that lack of faith, you see where it's going. And so it says the curse is then on Canaan. Cursed be this attitude. Cursed be this unbelief. Cursed be this autonomy and this standing against God. On the other hand, with Shem, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And when it comes to Japheth, this is another indication that he did the right thing, but he was kind of a follower in this. He followed along with Shem instead of Ham. May God enlarge Japheth and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. In other words, Japheth is going to be blessed if he follows the way of Shem, if he follows the faith of Shem, if he is in the tents of Shem. If he goes another direction, he's not going to be blessed. If we go beyond these sons of Noah, we see the faith with Noah himself. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir. Notice the terminology, heir. Heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So if he's the heir of the righteousness according to faith, it means we have it before him as well. We have it with Enoch, Hebrews 11, 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away. Remember, he didn't die. God just translated him, took him up, so that he did not see death. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. So it says in the Old Testament that Enoch pleased God and he walked with God. What Hebrews is pointing out is that how can you begin to please God if you don't believe in him and trust in him and hope in him? It's impossible. So faith, again, is at the root. And ultimately, we go back to Adam and Eve themselves. Even though they sin and they fell, we have evidences with each one of them that they believed God. They believed his promise, his redemptive promise. Immediately after the situation where God has pronounced, to the serpent that the seed of the woman is going to crush his head and all of those things. And then God covers Adam and Eve with the animal skins. We have Adam naming his wife. It says in Genesis 3:20 that he named his wife Eve, which means life. So he names his wife life because she is the mother of all living. Well, the interesting thing is at that point in time, Eve had never conceived. She had never been pregnant. They'd never seen a pregnancy. She hadn't had any children. They hadn't seen any childbirth. There was just the two of them. And yet Adam is naming his wife life because she's the mother of all living. You see, Adam's doing that based on God's promise. That's an indication of faith right there. When Eve does get pregnant and give birth, Genesis 4:1, what does she say? She doesn't say Adam and I have produced a child. She says, I have obtained a man from the Lord. Again, she's looking at the promise. You see specific evidence of faith. So that's the first vital truth that we need to get about this lineage of God's redemptive promises. It is a lineage of faith. The second thing we need to see about this lineage of God's redemptive promises is that Christ is the heir. Christ is the heir. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. Now, what's going on here is Paul's referring to the fact that as Genesis goes forward, God specifies that his promise that we see to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, through in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God gives more detail and makes it clear that it's not through Abraham personally, it's through the seed of Abraham. It's through one who is going to come from Abraham that the blessing is going to go out to all the world. Now, the interesting thing is when God says to Abraham, for example, in Genesis 22:18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, the word seed is singular. Now, in the Hebrew, like we have in our English, with the word seed, it can be singular or it can be plural. Seed can refer to one seed. Seed can also refer to a whole sack of seed, which is many. And we know that sometimes you can have one person who sums up a bunch of people. You can have a person like King David, who sums up the whole nation of Israel. You can have Moses, who sums up the whole nation of Israel. So you can have one person, a seed, who sums up a whole sack of seed, a whole nation, as it were. And that's what Paul is referring to. And what he's saying is that this ambiguity between singular and plural has significance. When God refers to Abraham's seed being the blessing to all the nations, the word is singular. And what Paul is pointing out is that ultimately it refers to one person. It refers to Jesus Christ. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, singular, that is Christ. What he's saying here is that there is only one heir. There is only one person who has ever lived who inherits God's blessings in their own right. We cannot inherit God's blessings in our own right because we're fallen. We're sinners. Jesus was the perfect man. Jesus lived the life that we're all supposed to live. He was who we're supposed to be. Jesus fully loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength at every moment and in every way. Jesus fully loved his neighbor as himself at every moment and in every way. And Jesus, even to the point of death on the cross. So Jesus is the only one who in his own standing, in his own right, inherits all the promises of God. The rest of us only inherit in union with him. We only inherit if we are in Christ, if we're united to him. How are we united to Christ? By faith. So we inherit by faith in union with Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Only one person inherits in their own right. So there's nobody who can say, well, I have Abraham's blood in my veins, so I don't have to be talking about repentance and faith or anything like that. I've got Abraham's blood in my veins. I am an heir of God's blessings and promises. The Bible says, no, you're not. Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ is the seed of David. There is no other one. Even Abraham receives the promises only in union with Christ. That's why faith was accounted to Abraham as righteousness, because that's what unites him with the coming one that he trusted in. It's only through that one that Abraham inherits the promises. The same is true of us. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. In Romans 8 and verse 17, Paul points out that it is through adoption, through Christ and the Spirit, we are adopted as children into God's family, and we become joint heirs with Christ. We inherit everything that Christ inherits because we're one with him. In Galatians 3, verse 8, it says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, which means not only those who are of the bloodline of Abraham, but all the families of the earth, the Gentiles, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So when God says to Abram, way back then, get out from your family, follow me to a land I'm going to show you. In you, all the nations will be blessed. What's he really talking about? He's talking about the gospel. He's going to prefigure these blessings, these salvational blessings, through things that can be seen and touched and so forth back at that time, in order to inform and strengthen their faith at that time. But ultimately, what he's talking about is the gospel, salvation through Christ. The third thing, a vital truth that we need to understand about this lineage of God's redemptive promises, is the inheritance is the world. The inheritance is the world. Romans 4:13. The promise that he's talking about Abraham, the promise that Abraham would be heir of the world, Greek cosmos, was not to Abraham or to his seed, singular, through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now notice here, when you go back and you look at it, the promise is talking about this land, the land of Canaan. That's what he's going to show to Abraham. But then when Paul is explaining it to us in the New Testament, he says that the promise was that Abraham would be heir of the cosmos. How can Paul do that? We see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He's talking here to children of Christian parents. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Obey your parents in the faith, for this is right. Then he quotes the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise. What is the promise? He quotes it. That it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Well, when you go back to the Old Testament, it says that you may live long in the land of Canaan. Now we're talking about the whole earth. So you see, the only ways in Paul can do that and not be guilty of just twisting Scripture is because he understood that the land of Canaan was a real land that they really were going to inherit, but at the same time, it's a picture of the earth, the whole world, all the nations, not just the seven nations that were in Canaan. After all, what exactly did Christ inherit? Psalm 2, which we've started to memorize in our memory verses each week. Psalm 2 and verse 7 has the Father speaking to the Son. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me. I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. That is what was being promised ultimately to Abraham all the way down. That is what Christ inherited. That's what we inherit in Christ. Now, when we hear, you are my son, today I have begotten you, we tend to think that that's talking about the incarnation. It's not. It's talking about the resurrection. It's talking about when Christ becomes the Son of God with power, with all power and authority in heaven and earth. Acts 13:33. God has raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's referring to the resurrection, not to the incarnation. And so upon the resurrection, God is saying to Jesus, I give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So that is what was in view from the beginning. Remember the two aspects we have to keep in mind, the personal salvation, God working personally with Abraham and Sarah, them personally believing, personally walking with God. But their inheritance ultimately is coming from this one who is going to come in the future, the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. In him, they're going to inherit much more than the land of Canaan. They're going to inherit the whole earth, everything that God is saving. Now, you see, this is why Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. That's what the Father gave him as his inheritance. And he's telling us to go and make it a reality. So was there a real land of Canaan? Yes. Did God promise it to Abraham's seed? Yes. Did God give it to them? Yes. That's all true. It's also true that all of that was a living picture of something much greater, namely the inheritance of the whole world by Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, and all those united to him by faith. Israel's receiving of Canaan was a living picture of the church receiving the nations in Christ through the Great Commission. Crossing the Jordan, entering into Canaan, you see, in a lot of our hymnody in the past, that is seen as a picture of dying, crossing over the river of death into heaven. But Canaan cannot be a picture of heaven because Canaan was full of unrighteous unbelievers. Canaan had to be conquered. That is not a description of heaven. Heaven is the one place that does not have to be conquered. It is not. It's the one place that's not full of unbelieving and unrighteous people. It's talking about the earth. So Canaan was the end result of the conquest of Canaan was that a land formerly filled with unbelieving, unrighteous people was subsequently filled with believing and righteous people. Well, what's going to be the result of the Great Commission? It's going to be the same thing, except that you're not talking about a physical conquest. You're talking about a spiritual conquest where people are pierced by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the Word of the Gospel. And they die in union with Christ in the death of Christ, and they rise in His resurrection. And they're transformed by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. So the unbelieving, unrighteous people who inhabited that land before and the righteous, believing people who inhabited that land after, they're the same people, born again by the Spirit, joined to Christ by faith. Now, with just these things that we've looked at today, and I'm doing this so that we're oriented to the big picture as we go forward with the life of Abraham. But I hope you can see just how relevant the life of Abraham and Sarah are to us whenever we live and wherever we live. Because we're called to walk in the footsteps of their faith. You know, it's amazing when you think how many years it's been since they lived, how much more detail we know now when we have the Old and the New Testaments. We've had Christ come. We know about His finished work. We know all that. How much more we know today. And yet, when God wants us to give us examples of how we ought to walk today in this modern world, how we ought to walk by faith, who does He point to? To people who lived thousands of years ago. He points to Abraham. He points to Sarah. He points to those people and He says, this is how you walk. This is how you walk with me. This is how you believe. This is how you live in a fallen world by faith. This is how you inch by inch by inch transform that fallen world, bringing it under my blessing and under my word. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.